This morning, we're going to be talking about where we are in history. And my point is that Jesus is coming soon, the darkness has deepened, and study to show yourself approved. Many churches believe that we were saved one way before the cross and another way after the cross. They don't realize what that says about God, that he would make it easy afterwards and, you know, difficult before, but they really do believe basically righteousness by works before the cross, that you had to obey the law and that was how you were saved, and that after the cross, you're righteous by faith. Let's go to Genesis 4, because some of the biggest issues that played themselves out down through history, they all came from Genesis 4. And we're going to look at basically verses 1 through 8. So in Genesis 4, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I've acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.' Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." So we want to go over just a few things from this story. Notice in verse 3, 4, and 5 that there's always been a false gospel or a false way to approach God. And then jump down to verse 7. Notice that God has always taught freedom from the tyranny of sin. It is not our ruler. Right from the very beginning, God's first sermon to the human race was that you've been given the privilege and freedom to rule over it and to be victorious overcomers. That's why he says it a million different ways through the Bible, but in John 10:10, "I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." He means spiritually, physically, emotionally. Doesn't mean he just wanted to make everybody rich, but he wanted us to have a luxurious spiritual, emotional life, overcoming in all areas. Notice in verse 8, I mean, I understand that obviously no one ever likes to be reproved, but the false gospel uses force. God never does. Liberty of conscience. This was not a case of ignorance of what God wanted. Verse 4, if you pay attention carefully to the way that's worded, that he brought the first of the flock and the fat thereof, that's straight out of Leviticus. They didn't just like, oh yes, let's bring this and this. They didn't just kind of guess at what they were supposed to bring. They had been told to bring the firstborn of the flock and the fat thereof, which means that from the beginning, God had been teaching man that he would supply the sacrifice. He would be the perfect Lamb of God. Now, from verse 7, you can mistakenly believe or come to the idea that, you know, the Old Testament is teaching righteousness by works. Let me just scroll back up to verse 7. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at your door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." It kind of sounds like righteousness by works in one sense, but what he's really saying here is, this is easy. Do you love me that little? I mean, he didn't make it so you had to climb Mount Everest to be righteous. All he did was say, "Bring a lamb." All I'm asking is that the sinful heart acknowledge my gift to you. That's all he was asking, not something difficult. And there's no way around this. There is no cure for the disease of the sinful human heart, that selfishness. The only cure is to see and acknowledge a love so grand that it would empty heaven of the very best it had. We have to do it that way. We can't be righteous by works because it doesn't change the heart. We'd limp our way into heaven, these cold, stony, sinful, mean little creatures, if we were allowed into heaven that way. The only way we can have our heart changed is through seeing that kind of love. Hebrews 10:5, I'll just read it. If you want to go there, you're welcome to. I'm going to do 5 and 6, but we're going right back to Genesis 4, so you know it's up to you if you want to turn there. But Hebrews 10:5 and 6 says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.'" What he's saying here is that God has no pleasure in an experience where you just sin and bring a lamb, sin and bring a lamb, sin and bring a lamb. That's a cheap, pathetic Christian experience. The love of God is too big to be happy with you to stay stuck, struggling with lust, lying, smoking, whatever. Whatever thing you want to add to the list. It would not be enough for God to just give you a ticket there ultimately, but leave you stuck struggling all through your lifetime. And could you really say that you love your husband or your wife if you keep hurting them and just say, "Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry." You just keep doing it every day, deliberately or carelessly, and then just, "I'm sorry." Does that really say that you love them? What he's looking for is a different kind of experience, not a kind of sacrifice where you just keep bringing it and, you know, and confessing and then going right back to wallowing in the mud like a pig. What he's saying is he's trying to bring us up higher. All the things he ever asked of us were to bring us to heights of bliss the disobedient can never know. So when churches teach that there's no victory over sin, or when they just say, "Oh, just sin and confess, you know, God will accept you back," or when they teach that you can buy indulgences or just do penance, say some Hail Marys, we're missing out on most of the gift that God wants to give to us. He wants to give us freedom from sin. It's not that he has a high standard. It's that he has a high gift. There's a big difference. So let's go back to Genesis 4. In verse 8, when Cain kills Abel, it's basically, you know, Abel's talking to him, you know, trying to get him to see light, basically, see, you know, reason with him, and he kills him. Abel, that was the first protest against sin. Well, actually, the first protest is God. I mean, Jesus, right there, protested against a false gospel. But this account is the first protest down through history against a false gospel. Light and darkness, truth and error, they can never harmonize. It will always be that way. They'll always be at war. And when they're not at war, it's because they've grown too close together to rub each other the wrong way. And this struck me this week as I was studying. Do you realize the entire world is drowning in all this misery and pain and sin because Eve did not recognize error when she heard it? That's a very sobering thought. What if that's me? She affected the whole human race because she was one of the first two. How many people am I going to affect? How many people will I take down? How many people will I prevent from going to heaven if I don't recognize error and be able to separate it from truth? We have got to study the word. We have got to be able to compare and know what truth is, or we will not only affect other people, but we may not make it there ourselves. So what does the Bible say? There's a way that seems what? Right to a man, but the ends are of his death. So we need to be careful to compare truth, know what it is, because the one thing that God specifically warns us of for the last days is what? What's that? Matthew 24, we're not going to go there, but it tells us that we will live in a time period where truth and error are but a razor breadth apart, that it would deceive the elect if it were possible. So that is the warning for those of us that are living on the verge of eternity. All the more important that we know our word, we know the Bible, and we know what truth and error is. We can't afford to be cocky and just or careless and just assume, hey, I'm fine, I know enough, I got it down straight. We need to humbly seek God with all our hearts. The true gospel teaches John 3:16-17. You can all quote it. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes, not climbs Mount Everest, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For he came not in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. All false gospels, they teach that man has to or can do something to merit God's favor or cleanse himself from his sin. And unfortunately, the sinful heart gravitates towards that, righteousness by works. I mean, if somebody gives you a gift unexpectedly, don't you feel like all of a sudden you got to give something back? You know, come up with something to, you know, to give to them? We feel weird about accepting things without deserving it, feeling like we deserve it. And we just naturally are bent towards wanting to be worth the gift that we're being given. We do that with God. Few people have ever truly grasped the simple, beautiful truth of righteousness by faith. Even the greats of the Bible, even Abraham, he struggled with this concept. God had promised to make him father of many nations, but as the years rolled on and he didn't see it taking place, he thought, oh, well, I guess I have to do my part to make that happen. So he had a son with Hagar. That's righteousness by works. But what God was specifically waiting for is until there was no possible way that they could pull it off themselves. When that point finally came, that's when he gave the child of faith. Because he wanted the human race to have another lesson that we can't make the promises of God happen. All the stories down through the Bible are like this. They're always to teach the true gospel and to keep us from falling into that idea that God is some kind of monster that I can just appease. If I can just make him happy, he'll take me to heaven. He's tried to fight that concept. We think that sounds ridiculous, but we do that. How many of you have thought, I feel a little bit better about my standing with God lately because I've been eating right and not watching bad movies and whatever? We are prone to judge our standing with God on our performance. But just like Cain, we can't bring the fruit of our own labor. It's not worth anything. We have to rely on his gift. So we get to the cross and we got a flood of light. We've talked about this in a couple of sermons recently. We get a flood of light of who he is, his love, his power, his patience with the ridiculous, the stupid, the jerks, the rebellious, you name it. For the first time, we fully see who God is. And the stakes really jump now. Satan threw his deceptions into high gear. By keeping the Bible out of the language of the common man, he plunged the world into the dark ages. And at the same time, though God himself had just ripped the veil, saying, I want you to boldly come before the throne of my grace, that gulf between us is gone. You have free access to me, and it is only time before I bring you all home, even though that had just happened. And at the same time as Jesus goes to heaven to start ministering on our behalf, Satan raises up a counterfeit system to hide Jesus from our view. And with unparalleled success, he raises up a false gospel. And this time it was so big and powerful that kings feared to rock the boat. And what am I talking about? It's the papacy. Now don't get me wrong. Again, I'm not church bashing. Catholics are lovely people, but their gospel is the epitome of righteousness by works. And we can't do a whole Bible study, obviously, right now in Daniel Revelation and how the papacy would dare to change not only the times and laws, like the Bible said, meaning change the Ten Commandments and the day that we are commanded to worship on, but we can at least quickly look at one main aspect that the Catholic Church is still doing to show you that it's still righteousness by works. It is still the false gospel. Not that it is the only false gospel. Every one of the, whether it's the Muslim faith or Hinduism, it doesn't matter. There's so many flavors of the ice cream cone, so to speak. There's so many ways Satan's trying to confuse us as to who God is or what he's really like. Satan is trying to paint a picture of God that's not true. So let's go to Mark chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 4 through 11. Mark chapter 2. In verse 4, this is where they let the guy down through the roof, the paralyzed man. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and take up your bed and walk'?" See, they thought it was easy. Oh, he's just claiming to be God. No person on earth can forgive sins. It's the power of God alone. But basically, what he says in verse 10 is, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has this kind of spiritual power." Let me give you a physical example of it. Get up. Arise, take up your bed and walk. So he claimed the right and the power to forgive sins. So we have this beautiful, you know, scene going on, and then a bunch of them get upset because the Bible defines blasphemy as a human being claiming the right to forgive sins or to remove its consequences. Man has never been given that right or power, but the Catholic Church has claimed that power for almost 2,000 years. I'm not attacking the church or its people. I'm just one of the many people who have protested the false gospel on God's behalf down through the centuries. The real gospel is found in Luke 12:32. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to quote it quick, but it's my favorite verse of the Bible. I really do recommend you write it down at least for later. Luke 12:32 is, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Just keep that image in your mind. It's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, not to make this difficult. Freedom from the tyranny of sin and to give you the kingdom. It's his good pleasure to do that. I have seen with my own eyes the results of the false gospel at work. When I was in Costa Rica, there was this Catholic church, and it was probably from about here to those doors back there, and it was tile floor. Cold, hard tile floor. And I saw people crawling on their knees to the front of the church. This is not something from the dark ages that, you know, that we've grown out of. This is currently people struggling throughout the world to understand, how am I approved by God? What do I have to do to be accepted by him? I've collected news articles of things going on all over the world. People that, this one guy felt that he had to be, you know, crucified. He needed to be put up on a cross. There's people that, they got all kinds of weird things that they've done down through the years. But saying a certain number of Hail Marys, crawling on your knees to Mecca, dressing in long dresses, living without electricity or cars, does not make you more holy in God's eyes. All the laws in the Old Testament were to teach us about himself. They were not a method for being saved. We were never saved a different way before the cross and a different way after. Many men and women have protested this false gospel of righteousness by works, both before the cross and after the cross, all the way down through the centuries. It wasn't just Martin Luther with the Protestant Reformation. It was Wycliffe and Huss and Jerome, Zwingli, Tyndale, Calvin, John Knox. The list could go on and on and on. There's so many people that have stood up for the right of the true gospel to say, God saves us by grace through faith, his power on our behalf. And there was a time when the protest meant a lot. It meant something powerful to people. We've kind of lost the significance of the protest. The princes in the different parts of Germany, when they protested the papacy. It was one of the most impressive quotes I'd ever read. They said that they were willing to sacrifice their kingdoms, their crown, their wealth, and their lives. Wow. Imagine being a prince or a princess and being wealthy and being willing to give up everything you own for the sake of the gospel. That's I don't even know how to describe it. That's a time period we don't see taking place anymore. We don't even know if there's a protest still going on or what it's about. But it does matter. This history is critical to where we're now at in history because we are on the verge of eternity. The battle is only going to intensify, and Satan is trying to keep us unaware of what's going on. The delusions, the temptations, the rat race to keep us, you know, unfocused, it's only going to intensify. Of the seven church time periods that are in Revelation, the final one was warned that it was lukewarm. And then Jesus, when he was talking about just before the bridegroom comes for the bride, he was talking about the parable of the 10 virgins. The temptation for them was that they would be asleep and not ready. That's us, right on the verge of eternity. And our temptation, our danger, is that we will be asleep to what's going on and unready when the bridegroom comes to take us home. And to top it all off, Satan's becoming more aggressive. He's now going as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan's attempts to make people unfit for heaven did not end just because we're in the 21st century and we're in some kind of modern, enlightened day of age. The rapid pace we go at just makes him more successful because we're unaware and we're not studying. Until 50 years ago, all Protestant churches taught that the papacy was the Antichrist. This was common knowledge. This is what everyone taught. Now they're so focused on the ecumenical movement, which is just a big word for means let's all just be a happy family again, all come together, and we'll just sort it out when we're upstairs. The Protestant world at this point is so focused on that they have no idea what's happening around them. Thankfully, we have the great controversy in the Bible to see and understand what's going on. The word Protestant is so casually used at this point that people will say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, even though they're like living in sin. People don't even know what it means to be a Christian or a Protestant anymore. To finish, I want to give one example of how asleep we've become and how careless we are to faithfully show the true and simple way to God. We're not defending God at this point. We've lost our focus on defending the pure gospel. When Pope Francis was chosen, he was the first pope to openly proclaim himself a Jesuit. Now, most people hear that word and they're like, oh boy, conspiracy theories. Just look at what the Jesuit vow is. That word means that Pope Francis knowingly, intelligently, deliberately took a vow to overthrow Protestantism and the true gospel and to reestablish as many people as possible in the false gospel. He may be poor and humble and loving. He may be doing a lot of good, but he knowingly vowed himself to that agenda and to undo all that Protestantism has done for this world. And if Protestants knew their history, and we're not caught up in the merry-go-round of life, there would have been a mighty protest again when he declared himself a Jesuit. But the world sleepily rolled over and embraced him with open arms. No one knows or cares what's going on with the great controversy between good and evil, but it is still active. In Genesis 4, God protested, because it stole the one thing that can humble and break the human heart. God supplying his own lamb and us acknowledging it. Are there still Protestants? Is anybody still protesting on God's behalf? Do we still need to protest? You may not be aware, but since 1999, And this is where it affects you very, very personally. Since 1999, there's been a movement taking place to get all denominations to sign a declaration saying that the protest is over, to formally state that the protest that Martin Luther championed is over. It's part of that ecumenical movement. Again, let's all just be happy family. We'll just sort it out upstairs. The World Church of Methodists and the Lutherans have already signed this document. Luther would roll over in his grave. Actually, he wouldn't roll over. He'd jump up and shout, "What are you doing?" His own denomination? To say that the protest is no longer necessary? And though the guy, his name was Tony Palmer, the guy that was mainly in charge of spearheading this movement, he was killed in a motorcycle accident a couple months ago. Just because he died does not mean this isn't going forward. Many powerful and influential church leaders throughout the states are moving forward with it. Just before Tony died, the Pope sent a video through him to a large conference of charismatic and Pentecostal leaders. These are leaders of huge churches. And in that video, he basically asked them, let's all come back, let's all be a happy family again, because the Catholic Church now professes to say, we believe we're saved by grace through faith alone. They're saying, now we all believe the same, we're all one happy family, there's no need to be a protest anymore. That request through that video was welcomed with open arms. I had seen the video, but I didn't see the part afterwards where Kenneth Copeland, after Tony sat down, and Kenneth Copeland, if you're familiar with that name, he's a well-known preacher out there, he stood up and he raised his hands and he said, "Glory, glory, glory, I told you this would be a night you would never forget." They were thrilled. They loved it, and they promptly did a video back saying, "This is awesome. This is what we want." Why does this all matter? Because after unity comes force. But that would require another whole Bible study on the time of trouble. And obviously, we don't have time to go into that now. But after unity comes force. But we see the world starting to wonder after the beast, just like Revelation said it would. In the first year and a half from the Pope taking office, he went from obscurity to gracing Time magazine twice. He's being adored by millions. And if you read the comments after the news articles on Yahoo, you will see that even atheists say things like, "I don't even believe in God and I love this man." You're seeing prophecy fulfilled right before your eyes. Jesus is coming soon. And if you don't know what's at stake, if you don't understand Daniel and Revelation, if you need help on these things, look into it. There are so many books and so many helps on you know, those two, you know, books. Obviously, I feel the best is The Great Controversy. But the Bible says Satan masquerades as an angel of light, which means he can and does work through professed Christians and religions. That difference between truth and error, remember, in our day will be a razor breadth apart. We will only know it if we're studying the Word. So don't let your guard down. Study and pray, like Luke says. Study and pray that you will be approved when the Son of Man comes to take us home. Father, I praise you that you speak worlds into existence, and yet you know the hairs on our head. There's nothing too big or small that you can't handle, and as commander of the Lord's army, you step in to fight our battles. And we're surrounded by the chariots of fire and that are going to fight on our behalf, and I pray that you'll help us to reread those stories and to come to that conclusion that there is nothing to fear except that we don't know how you've led us in the past. Bless us mightily. Help us to be ready when you come again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.